This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the time that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And although we are not packed in a room, although there is no crowd where I'm standing, let's remember there was no crowd on the first Easter morning. Let's remember that the church had not gathered together to celebrate yet. And so we're going back to our roots. We're going back to our primal beginning of understanding the importance of this moment. This is not just about our Savior getting up from the grave. This has much more meaning than that. And today it is my hope and my intention to share with you a word that God has placed on my heart that I believe is going to help you understand how important this moment is. At no other time in our history can we say, in this generation in particular, that our world has been shaken the way it has been right now. And it is evident that we need a cure. It is evident that we need a remedy. It is evident that we need something to change. It is evident that we need to understand that we don't want things to go back to normal, but we want things to go beyond anything we could ever believe possible to happen in our lives. And so if you're watching today, I don't care what you have on. I hope somebody threw on a church hat. If you did it, go ahead and take a selfie and they'll send it to us. Put it up on social media, post it, tag us and all that wonderful stuff. Let's let the enemy know that this is still the day that the Lord has made, and we're going to choose to rejoice and be glad in it. So if you're situated and you're comfortable, I want you to join me in the word of the Lord, and we're going to go to John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. And I believe there are some truths here that the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate for us so that we can grow in the things of God. John 20 says this, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the stripes of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the stripes of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9 says, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Here's where the text shifts. Verse 11 says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She responded, "They have taken my Lord away." She said, "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Verse 16 says, then Jesus said to her, Mary. So she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Beloved, I want to take the few moments that we have together in this virtual space to connect us to God's covenant harmony. And I want to preach to you from the subject titled, In the Morning. Wherever you are, let's join in prayer. For the Bible says that if any two or three of us would gather together in his name concerning anything, that he would show up in the midst of us. Spirit of the living God, we thank you for this moment, this opportunity to be in your presence. Father, you can saturate the atmosphere wherever you show up. You don't need a mosque. You don't need a temple. You don't need a synagogue. You don't need the typical church building. You don't need any of the things that we have tried to house you in. You just need the atmosphere because you are God, and beside you there is none other. Because of that, Father God, we welcome you into our homes. We welcome you into our living rooms. We welcome you into our kitchens. We welcome you into our dens, to our man caves, to our she sheds. Father, wherever we are gathered, we welcome your presence into that space to do something, to change us, to cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, transformed by the renewings of our minds. Touch every heart so it's open to receive your word. Anoint every ear so that we can hear what you have to say. Do all of this by your Spirit. God, have your way, for this is the day that you have made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for what you're going to do in advance, in Jesus' name. And wherever you are gathered, go ahead and say amen. It is an interesting notion when you step into John's Gospels outside of the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason it is interesting is because John skips the genealogy of Jesus and goes straight to his origins. He draws a line from the very beginning when Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And he lets us know that there is this beginning that's taking place. And so when you open up John's Gospel in the first chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then it tells us about the witness that had to come to bear witness of that light, to remind us that the forerunner of the light, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, which is John the Baptist, would tell everybody and testify of the light that was to come. And then it tells us, wrapping it all up, that we beheld him as the only begotten Son of the Father. It is an interesting parallel when you pair John's Gospel, the first chapter, with Genesis 1, because what you are seeing here is the wisdom pattern of God, that God can create something in order, and then watch it go into disorder, and then all of a sudden make it reordered until it's something completely and totally brand new and restored, a new creation. This is what is happening in Genesis 1. Seemingly, this is also what is happening in John 1. In Genesis 1, we begin to understand the creation narrative of God, but it's more powerful than that. What God is doing in Genesis 1 is he is establishing his covenant in the earth. And then for the rest of Scripture, he's harmonizing, putting it all together so that his intent can be fulfilled. And his intentions were for everything to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so when we step into John's gospel, which is over 90% different from the synoptics, in other words, the stories that are being told, we step into John's gospel, stepping right into a miracle. John doesn't waste any time letting us know the power that's inside of the Christ that we serve. He tells us in the very next chapter that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And at that wedding, my God, the Bible says on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I want to go slow here and teach this for a little bit because I don't want you to miss it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and there was a problem in the wedding. Beloved, every problem is a prerequisite for something miraculous to take place. You cannot have a miracle unless you have a problem. In order to get a miracle, you have to have a problem. And the miracle is not outside of the boundary of process. The miracle is just a process that has been sped up. In other words, when Jesus steps into the problem and discovers that the wedding host is running out of wine, it is his mother that gets him involved. And when his mother Mary gets him involved, the Bible says that he had to look at her and said, "Woman, my time is not yet." In other words, he's saying to her, you're speeding up the process. That is the nature of a miracle. And so we know the story that Jesus tells the servants to go and fill these 6 water pots. You have to understand that John is not just describing to us the what in the story. He's really describing the why. Jesus is conducting his first miracle. And this is why he wastes no time as to introduce to us that on a third day in a wedding in Cana of Galilee, that Jesus tells servants to take 6 water pots. 6 is a humanistic number. It represents the number of man. The water pots were used for the ritual cleansing before a meal, which means that these pots had dirty water on the inside of them. And Jesus' command to the servants was for them to go and fill what was already dirty and fill it up to the brim. And once it was full to the brim, the water changed, the molecules changed, the process got sped up, and it changed into wine. Why? Because the first miracle was not first in number. It's first in preeminence, meaning it sets the tone for everything else that's going to come after that. What he was saying to us, what John was trying to tell us, was that this first miracle that Jesus did is a shadow of what he is about to do. That he can take something that's dirty and that's filthy and fill it up to the brim until it is completely and totally brand new. And the miracle is not that it changed. The miracle is that it couldn't change back. Oh God, I wish I had somebody in here. The miracle is not that the water changed. The miracle was that once the water changed, it cannot change back to what it was. And this happened on the third day at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. If you follow the line that John is trying to draw for us all throughout Scripture, he begins to tell us of 6 more miracles that would follow after that. or six more statements that will follow after that, where Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am. And seven times he would say that. The reason why John is drawing the parallel is because he started the process by letting us know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This is the Word who becomes the Lamb slain, according to the book of Revelation, before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God stepped in to reorder everything, the Lamb in his eyes was already slain. Touch somebody right where you are, air high five them wherever you are, and just go ahead and shout, it's already done. You have to understand, when God lays something down in intent, that God is complex, but he is not ambiguous. In other words, he says in the book of Isaiah, I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, which means I will never start something unless I've already finished it. And so when John draws the parallel from the creation narrative, he is showing us the covenant harmony of God, that God is putting his plan all together at one time. And so when you think about that, you think about how God orchestrated the reorder of creation. Because God exists in heaven, he establishes the earth and everything underneath the earth. These are the three dimensions, or the three realms. And when you look at the creation narrative, he first day, he separates all of the realms, heaven from earth and earth from heaven, and what's underneath the earth from the earth. And then over the next 3 days, he fills the realms with everything that he wants to have on the inside of them, just like Jesus filling the water pots up to the brim. And then on the seventh day, you know the story, he rests from all his labor. But the problem is not the seventh day. The problem in the creation narrative is the sixth day. Because on the sixth day, which is, stay with me now, a type of third day, because it is 3 days removed from him establishing those realms on the first, second, and third day. Stay with me. And so on the sixth day of creation, God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. The problem with the sixth day is that we never got out of it, because Adam never got out of it. And on the sixth day that he and Eve were walking in the garden, they were beguiled by the serpent, and they were taken aback because they wanted to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, they fell. We know the story. And as they fell, the Bible says the moment they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. I don't want you to miss this right here, because we're going to go a little deeper, and I know I'm already getting into the deep, but you have to understand that Adam falling made all of what God created corrupted, so that we never got out of the sixth day, but yet God still rested on the seventh. Why would God rest when things aren't resolved? Oh, hallelujah. Because before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was already slain. That meant God already calculated the corruption coming into place and had a remedy ready for everything that was going to be corrupted. The only problem was is that it was going to take time. So what God did was he made a covenant with the day. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, I believe the 33rd chapter, when Jeremiah was in prison, that the Spirit of the Lord came to him and says, if you can figure out how to break my covenant with the day and with the night, then I will break my covenant with David. In other words, I made a promise and I'm going to keep my promise. But Jeremiah, if you can figure out how to break the covenant that I made with the day and night, then I'll go ahead and break my covenant, my promise that I gave to David that he would rule on the throne forever. His seed would rule on the throne forever. In other words, God was explaining to Jeremiah that when I set creation in reorder, when I put it all together, I made a covenant with the day. And when I created the light, my God, on the fourth day, in other words, I didn't create the light on the fourth day. The first day I created the light, but the light was moving so fast, nothing could catch it. So I had to create something that can hold the light. And I did that in creating two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. I hope you're still with me, because when God did that on the fourth day, he was making a covenant with the day, because those lights were going to govern the times and the seasons, the days and the years. That means that if you have a morning, Lord have mercy, then you realize you have a covenant. I'm going to say that again. If you have a morning, then you realize you have a covenant. This is why the psalmist went on ahead and told us that weeping can endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Why? Because the morning, if you will, breaks through the darkness. It is amazing to me that morning doesn't start. It doesn't start when the sun is out. Morning starts at the very darkest moment of time. Morning starts at midnight. Midnight sets the new day. Morning ends at 12 noon. And so in the cycle of 24 hours, this is the covenant that God made with the day and God made with the night. The night cannot persist because the day is coming. It is in the text that we begin to find out that Mary decides to go down to the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene. She is one of the women who was witnessing the death of Jesus at his crucifixion. She is there with Jesus's mother, and also John, the beloved, is there as well. And as they witness the crucifixion, it is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who provide all the materials, if you will, for Jesus to be buried. And it is these women that are going to go and prepare his body for burial. But the problem is that when Jesus died, he dies on Good Friday, which is too close to the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And so because Saturday is the Sabbath for them, they don't have time to finish the burial process. So they're going to seal him in the tomb and allow for the Sabbath rest to happen. And then they're going to come back on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Are you still with me? And as they come back for the first day, they're coming back to the tomb to settle unfinished business. And as they come to settle unfinished business, Mary finds that Jesus' body is missing. She believes and thinks that the Romans or someone from the Sanhedrin Council has come and taken the body away, because the stone has been removed. We know, according to the Gospels, that that stone was sealed because they wanted to make sure that Jesus' body would not be stolen. The very people who crucified him wanted to make sure that his own disciples, followers, and believers would not come and take the body and then suggest to everybody that he was resurrected. And so they sealed the stone, which is unusual in Jewish tradition and custom, because the stone is sealed for a reason, so that you can go back in and remove the body once it's decomposed and put the bones in a different tomb. And so the next family member would have space in that particular tomb. And so as she comes down to see and realize that Jesus is missing, she runs back to tell the disciples he's gone. when she goes back to tell the disciples that he's gone, the Bible says that Peter and the other disciples run, and one of them outruns Peter, and he peeks inside of the tomb, but he doesn't go in. But when Peter gets there, Peter decides to go inside of the tomb. And as he goes inside the tomb, unlike the other synoptic gospels, John gives us detail of what's inside the tomb. The body of Jesus is missing, but the linen cloth is laid down on the ground. And the head wrapping that would go over his face and over his mouth was folded neatly and in its place. The shroud of the grave clothes was sitting there, but nobody was inside of the grave clothes. And when Peter looked inside, he sees this detail and he comes back out, leaving the detail of what he saw in disbelief. You have to understand that everything they thought was going to happen didn't happen. You have to understand that every fantasy or dream they would ever have about the Messiah has now been dashed into 1,000 pieces because the way it happened was not how they imagined it would happen. To see my teacher, my master, my savior, of one whom prophetically we believe would restore to us the kingdom, is now dead. And so they're hiding in the upper room. And when Mary comes to tell him he's missing, she's doing it because she thought she wouldn't have more time to finish his preparations to seal the tomb for good. And when Peter comes into the tomb, he goes inside and sees the shroud. That linen shroud that he sees has meaning, because in the book of Leviticus, oh, have mercy, the high priest had to go into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of Israel. And when he went in, he had to, under all of his garment, had to have on a linen ephod. And once he went on the inside and had his priestly robe on top of the linen ephod, and when he went in to atone for the sins of the people and spray, or if you will, splatter the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was between the two cherubim, when Peter walks into the tomb, he's looking at redemptive history and don't recognize the history, therefore can accept the destiny that Jesus is resurrected. Because it misses his eye that this shroud that's lying there, for a Jewish individual to understand the concept that this shroud has so much meaning. And he misses the moment and walks out of the tomb, not realizing he's seeing redemptive history unfold right before his eyes. And it is only through the eyes of Mary that we can begin to understand this redemptive history, because all of the disciples went back to the upper room, the place where Jesus had their last meal with them. And Mary comes back to the tomb. Oh, we're getting somewhere now. When Mary comes back to the tomb, she comes back because she wants to look in for herself. She didn't walk in the first time. She just peeked in. Because when you're traumatized spiritually, it's hard to keep looking at what God has promised that you cannot produce. When you're traumatized spiritually and you thought it was going to go a certain way and it did not go the way you want to, you want to bring closure to what you thought you believed. And Mary could not bring closure. Nothing was resolved. And so as she goes into the tomb, she's trying to figure out how to resolve the problem and discover the body that's missing. And when she walks in to the tomb, the Bible says she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of Jesus. And in between the linen shroud and the head napkin that's folded and in its place, when the high priest would go into the holies of holies, and once he finished atoning for the people, he had to come back out, and specifically by detail, he had to unrobe from what he had on and take off his priestly garments and put on his regular clothes. Jesus had to take off his priestly garments and put on his regular clothes, because blood atonement had already been accomplished. The blood was already splattered on the tree, the same tree that Adam chose to eat from in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day. Jesus is getting us out of the sixth day so that God can resolve the rest that he had prepared for us, so that, we can now enter into his rest and step into the eighth day as a new creation. You see, Adam disrupted the process of God, and he was looking, God was looking for that second Adam. That's why 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking somebody whose heart is toward him for the sole purpose of showing up strong through that individual. God, throughout all eternity, has been shouting, "Adam, where art thou?" And when John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and then we beheld him as the only begotten Son of the Father, God found his second Adam. And when he found his second Adam, he could step out of the step out of what was not resolved into what is going to be resolved for all eternity. Because not only did the high priest have to go into the holies of holies, he had to do it perpetually each year, but when Jesus died on the cross, he finished and sealed the thing for all eternity, so that the remedy for corruption, the remedy for sin, is now ready for everybody, not just you personally, but for all creation. For all creation. We've reduced this concept down to our individual sins. And I get that. Yes, he died for you. He died for me. I'm so glad he did it. But this is bigger than us. And when our world gets disrupted, we only think about us. That's the place of order. We become tribalistic, me and mine. And we use self-contempt to try to figure out why things got wrong. We're not that powerful. If God is God, then we can't be that powerful. Don't make yourself think for one second that you could do something to stop God from loving you. Don't even think that you got that much power that his promises can't find you. If Adam fell on the sixth day, yet God entered into his rest on the seventh day, that means he wasn't shook from the fall. That meant that he already saw the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. That meant that God already had redemption in the folds of his plan to give you back your dominion. You ain't that powerful, but God is. And so when we see that the woman is down in the tomb, she sees two angels. The angels are at the head and at the foot, just like the cherubims would have been on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holies of Holies. This is redemptive history unfolding right before our eyes. She can't see that they're angels because of her tears. She's crying. And she's crying because all she wants to do is find the bloodied, bruised body. She just wants to find what she had. She's not looking for what God told her was coming. She's looking for what she had.
Beloved, can I suggest to you that you should not be looking for what you had? You should be looking for what's coming. Stop looking to go back to normal and start looking to go to a new creation. And as she is looking, she is missing what's coming because of the tears. The tears I understand, the tears I get, the crying I understand, the lamenting over what I lost I get. I understand why she's crying, but I had to find out, why did they ask her, why are you crying? My Lord was just taken away, crucified before my eyes. I saw him bloodied and I saw him bruised. Oh, God. And they ask her, why are you crying? Can I suggest to you, you're crying over what heaven is rejoicing over? Can I suggest to you that it had to go through the way of suffering? Because what suffering does, it peels back or cleanses our palate so that we can actually taste and see that the Lord God, he is good. Can you understand the bright sadness of this moment? That while you're crying, heaven is rejoicing. That while you're weeping, somebody else is worshiping. Because God realizes that the cure that I had in store for all of redemptive history and the corruption that's in creation is now about to get reset, so that anything that's in Christ is a new creation. Old things passed away, and behold, all things are now made new. I'm going somewhere with this thing. And the Bible says, as she is crying, she doesn't answer the question that they proposed to her. And all of a sudden, there's somebody behind her. And she turns around and sees this person that she thinks is the gardener. And she believes that the gardener knows where the body is. But the Bible tells us that it's Jesus standing behind her. And she doesn't recognize that it's him. Because when God reorders things in your life, he's going to show up in a level of glory that you're not going to recognize. He's going to show up in a way that is not going to be normal to you. And therefore, the Bible says she didn't realize it was Jesus. And she's still crying. And she says, sir, if you know where they have taken him, just tell me and I'll go get what I had. But the Bible says at this very moment that Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she says, because I need you to tell me where my Lord is. And the Bible says that at this very moment, Jesus calls her name. I came to tell somebody on this Resurrection Sunday that the Lord knows your name. And it's not until he calls your name that you can recognize that is him. And when Jesus shouted, Mary, she looked up and said, my master, my teacher. Come on, somebody. When Jesus shouted, Mary, she recognized I was talking to Jesus the whole time. My sheep hear my voice. And when they hear my voice, they know it. God is about to call your name. And when God called her name, she tried to cling to him. And Jesus stepped back and said, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to what you had. Reach out for what is coming next. I have to ascend unto my Father. I have to become Jacob's ladder. I have to become the repairer of the breach and mend what Adam torn in the atmosphere so that the veil can be rent and God can get to you instead of you trying to get to God. You have to understand that God is bringing to bear in this moment his entire eternal plan. Don't reduce it to just Jesus getting up out of the tomb. This is God fixing the whole problem in creation, that we were separated from him. So that now he can fill all things in Christ. And so he said, don't touch me. Why? Because I'm the cure. And I don't want to catch what I already cured. I'm the cure for your ill. I'm the cure for your disease. I'm the cure for your sorrow. I'm the cure for your anxiety. I am the cure for your depression. I am the cure. I'm carrying it to my Father as a first fruit. Don't touch me. Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Because you're looking for a dead thing. And I'm alive as a new creation. I'm alive to make you a new creation. I'm alive to fill you up like the water pots. Filthy and all, I'm still going to fill you. And when I call your name, you're going to produce new wine so that the joy of life can be yours. I am the cure for the corruption in creation. And I'm bringing you this cure on the third day. On the third day. On the third day, on the third day, on the third day, so that when you get into the next day, you are a new creation. When you look at the Genesis narrative and God made the two great lights on the fourth day, stepping out of the third day, he had to make the two great lights because light is so powerful. It moves so fast. 26 something thousand miles per second. And as it moves so fast, you can't see it. So he had to slow it down so that it could be seen. And so he made the two great lights. Lord have mercy. And when he did it, he made the one to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. The sun commands the morning. And when Jesus rose on the third day, it was God saying that the light commands everything. That when I said, let there be light, I never told light to stop. I just needed to put it into time so that eternity can evade time at a moment I would deem a part of my covenant harmony. And it is this moment in time that we step into what was stuck in the sixth day. And when Jesus rises on the third day with all power in his hands, power over every dimension, over heaven, over earth, and over everything underneath the earth. For the Bible says that on that day in the middle, Lord have mercy, when it looked rough and difficult, right there in the middle, Jesus went down into hell and made an open show of the devil and took back the keys of the kingdom and took every captive that was down there and told Abraham, come on out, and Moses, come on out, and everything that you thought was lost to come on out. God is saying to you right now, everything that you're thinking you're going to lose, he's about to call it right on out. I don't know who I'm preaching to right now, but I know it's somebody, and it's coming right on out. And as he does that, he comes back with dominion and authority and power, and then turns around and says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever you bind on heaven shall be bound in earth, and whatsoever you loose on heaven shall be loosed in earth. This is the covenant harmony of God, that he would share this great authority of new creation with you and I, bringing us into the resolution of what wasn't finished. Bringing us into the space that we thought we were stuck in. I feel a prophetic unction at this very moment. I feel like it's about to be the morning. In the morning, while it was still dark, on the first day, Mary went down to the tomb. While it was still dark, it's dark, but it's the morning, because that's how every morning starts. Because when God set the covenant with the day, he said the evening and the morning Well, the first day. And so every morning starts when it's dark. It's dark right now, but it's still morning. It doesn't look bright, but it's still morning. It doesn't look good, but it's still morning. It doesn't look fixable, but it's still morning. It doesn't look like it's going to happen, but it's still morning. It doesn't look like it's going to work out, but it's still morning. It doesn't look like you're going to get healed, but it's still morning. So weeping can only endure for the night. There's a time limit on your weeping. There's a time limit on your sorrow. There's a time limit on your grief. There's a time limit on your depression. There's a time limit on your sorrow. There's a time limit on your pain. There's a time limit because weeping can only endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And I came to tell somebody that in the morning, everything's going to be all right. In the morning, you're going to step into a new day as a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things made new. In the morning, darkness has got to give way to the light. In the morning, you're going to be healed. In the morning, you're going to be set free. In the morning, you're going to be victorious. In the morning, you're going to be all right. It looks dark, but the Lord told me to tell you, it's the morning. And this morning is going to bring a resolution through his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ resolved the corruption that sin brought to creation, suspending us in time, separated from our Creator. But God ripped heaven open. Ripped heaven open, never to close it again. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, heaven was open. And there was a loud voice that shouted out of heaven saying, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." And then it closed back up again. But when Jesus rose from the grave, hallelujah, heaven ripped itself open. And as heaven tore itself open, it was never shut. That's why the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, because heaven is open. Heaven is open. And when heaven is open, it's always the morning. There is no night in heaven. There is no darkness in heaven, because the day star, Jesus, is the light of the world. And God told me to tell you that it's morning. Start rejoicing this morning. Start getting ready. It's morning. Start planning. It's morning. Stop crying. It's morning. Wipe your tears. It's morning. God knows your name. It's morning. It's morning. This is the day that God made. So don't let your tears confirm your doubt. Wipe your tears. Have them. But then wipe them. Wipe them so that you can see it's Jesus. Wipe them so that you can know he's alive. And don't cling on to what you had, but get ready for what you're about to have, because it's the morning. I pray that you receive this word from the Lord. And if it's dark in your life right now, the Bible says any man that's in Christ is a new creation. Old things passed away. Old things passed away. You're not that powerful that God can't bring you from death to life. That's what resurrection is all about. That's what Passover is all about. That God would bring you from darkness to light, from death to life. And regardless how dark or how bleak it looks in your life right now, it's morning. You can be a new creation right now. If you right there where you are, open your heart and your mind and say, Father, come into my life, he'll make you a new creation right where you are. Doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Don't matter what you did 5 years ago. He'll take your sin and he'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw them in the sea of forgetfulness. And every time somebody's tried to bring up your history and your past, they won't even be able to read it because it will be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is the morning. And it is forever the morning in heaven. In the morning, your tears go away. In the morning, you rejoice. I pray that this message touched and blessed your heart. And I pray you have a blessed Resurrection Sunday. If this message has been a blessing to you, I would encourage you to sow a seed. For this is the day where God gave his best for us, his only begotten Son. We ought to do the same and reciprocate and say, Father, I'm going to honor you with my very best financial gift. If you're going to do that, you can text to give, and you can do that to give KLC, that's the text, to 73256. You can also go right there on our website and click the giving icon and go through the prompts and sow your seed. I pray that as you sow it, God will do something phenomenal in your life, so much so that you realize that you're a new creation. Old things passed away, all things made new. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May God be gracious unto you, and may he give you peace. May he surround you with his favor like a shield. And may his angels encamp themselves round about you, and his blood cover you from now to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.